I get the privilege this morning of taking the third part of our series out of Colossians. And I get the set of passages, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you've read ahead, you know that I got the best part of the whole letter. So I'm super excited about that. But before I get into that, I kind of want to tell you a story to set the stage for where I think the Apostle Paul is wanting to take us this morning. And for those of you that know me, you know that my wife and I and our family, we lived in the mission and served in the mission field in Brazil for about 7 years. And one of the communities that we served in there is a little place, a little village called Limon Verde, which just means green lime. And Limon Verde is a village of the Terena Indian people, which is a population, an ethnicity with about 20,000 people in central west Brazil near the border with Bolivia. And in order to get to Limon Verde, you kind of have to, you drive out of the town and down these dirt roads and kind of bumping along and winding back, and then you come to, it begins to get sort of mountainous, and then after a while, you just kind of, the driver makes a hard right turn and takes you back into this box canyon, and then once you get back in there, this village just sort of appears in the middle of this very green, lush valley. It's quite beautiful. Really easy to get yourself turned around if you're not familiar with the village, because you can't see very far because of all the trees. And typically when we go, we would take a group of Americans, a group of Brazilians who speak Portuguese, and then, of course, we have the locals, group of believers of the Terena, and they speak Terena, which is a third language. And so you've got believers from these three different groups all getting together with the purpose of ministering the gospel, meeting the physical and spiritual needs of the non-believers that live in that Terena community. Now, in these three groups of people, I said we already have three different languages. We've got three different cultural contexts completely. The Brazilians are all coming from an urban context, the Terena obviously not, and Americans, well, you know what that's like, right? We're also coming at, so three languages, three different cultural contexts. We have different, all of us have different backgrounds as far as our faith journey, different traditions, different personal preferences, different ideas about how things should be done. And you get a group of people like that together trying to do the Lord's work in ministering the gospel to the lost, and what could possibly go wrong, right? Sounds like a perfect storm, actually, is what it sounds like. And on the first time that we took one of these teams there, that's kind of what it turned into. There were some serious cultural misunderstandings between the leadership of our team that was coming in and the leadership of the Terena believers that were there, where we just completely misunderstood what each of us was trying to say and the context, and people, it was hurt feelings, and there was all of this going on. And of course, this is all happening within the context of us being out and treating the sick and ministering the gospel to the lost and seeing the effects of sin on all of those people. And it's just, right, it's like this fog of confusion sort of kind of descended on the whole environment. And in the midst of that, some of the teenagers from the Terena tribe came to me and said, hey, would you and your team like to go on a hike today? And I said, that sounds wonderful, right? Let's get out of here, because this is like, it's not good. Let's go. Let's do something. And so they said, yeah, we're going to take you on a hike. We're going to go climb a mountain. I said, all right, that sounds great. So off we go, following them, the Americans, the Brazilians, and the Terenas out in the front leading the way. And we had our guides, and they're pointing out to us, okay, you know, these are fire ants. You don't want to step on those, because that'll make your day miserable. These over here, these are bullet ants. And if you're not familiar with what a bullet ant is, those are like the most painful insect bite on the planet that you can get, right? He said, don't step on those. That'll ruin your week or maybe your month. You don't want to do that. And then about halfway up the mountain, we said, okay, you were going to go right, not left, because if you go left, you see that cave over there, it's just full of bats and bat guano and mess. You don't want to go in there. The path is this way. And so as we kind of go out, so this is kind of a precarious climb. And at different points, I was getting a little bit nervous with the group of people that I had trying to take them up this mountain. Of course, we all had our hiking boots on. And like, we looked like we were, you know, weekend warriors ready to go. The Terena, of course, were like, the most they had on were flip-flops. And so that kind of kept us all like, okay, we're going to keep going because the flip-flop wearing people are up front leading the way. We can do this. So all of a sudden, we break out of the forest and out onto this the summit, which is this rock cliff. And I have a picture of it. I'll put up on the screen for you. Yeah, that's exactly. That's the feeling that I got. It took my breath away the first time I saw it. And as we stood up there with our team and looking down on the village that we had just come out of, that valley of confusion and misunderstanding that we had just come out of, and suddenly in that moment, all of us could breathe and begin to put things in perspective and look around at each of the brothers that was there on that cliff and sisters and say, you know, we're one, we are united. And I want you to hold that image in your head. Because what I think Paul is trying to do at this portion of his letter to the Colossians is to say to them, time out. I want to take you guys on a little hike. I want you to climb up a mountain with me because there's something that I need to show you. This is a pivot point in Paul's letter, and it is a letter, so keep that in mind, right? This is not a systematic theology text. It's not a seminar. This is a personal letter where Paul is pouring out his heart, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to a group of real flesh and blood people just like you and I, and who have a lot in common, actually, with you and I, which we'll see in a minute. If we look back at verses 9 through 13, I think it's important we look back for a quick second before we move on. Last week, Jim covered what Paul reveals about his heart for the believers at the church at Colossae. He wants them, for their own sake and for the sake of the gospel, to know Jesus Christ and all of his richness, his glory, his love. And what Jim said was he said he wants them to embrace that hope that is theirs in Christ, in such a way that it produces a life of love that is characterized or walked out in patience and endurance and joy. And the Colossians lived in the midst of their community, right? They weren't off in some, you know, cloistered little place away from the rest of the culture. They were in the midst of their culture, just like we're in the midst of our culture. And it was a cultural valley where, you know, the daily challenges of living in a fallen world get made even more difficult and more foggy by competing cultural ideas and ideals, philosophies, right? Plausible arguments, Paul calls them in another place. Straight up deceit, and then, to make matters worse, all of our own personal preferences, our own cultural traditions also come in to the midst of that. And all of those things can set themselves up, and many of them do set themselves up against the glory of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? They had these Greek philosophers, purveyors of wisdom, supposedly, right? That probably seemed pretty impressive to them, a lot like our sort of cultural intellectual elite might seem kind of impressive to a lot of us today. We share that in common with our spiritual ancestors, right? We also live in a culture of confusion, a culture of plausible arguments, of foolishness masquerading as wisdom. Not all that different, is it? Then, of course, in Colossae, we learned in week one, right, that they had also had some Jewish believers in the church who had this idea that you needed to add on to the gospel, you needed to add on all of these cultural traditions, these Old Testament rituals and traditions of the Jewish people. And then you had those within the group that were really interested and wanted to start worshiping angels, and they were very much in pursuit of new spiritual experiences. And all of these things getting put on a plane, on an equal plane, or sometimes a higher plane than the gospel itself. And then, of course, to add to the confusion, you have their eclectic cultural background. Like Jim said in week one, we had the barbarians, the Scythians, you had the slaves, the free, the Greeks, the Jews, you had that whole mix of cultures. And just like that church in Colossae, you know, we are a congregation that is of different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, different economic backgrounds, different political opinions, different faith traditions. And while all those things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, they can lead to division if we let them. And just like in the Church of Colossae, the surrounding culture around us is impacting the church. It's impacting the way that we think. If you think about how much time we'll spend here this morning, plus whatever time you spend in the Word and in prayer throughout the week, and you compare that to the time that you'll spend on your phone getting the news or looking at a social media feed, that'll just give you an idea of how much the culture impacts the church. And in some cases, it's causing people within the church to get confused, to be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. So if you take all that in, right, it's like what I said in the beginning, what could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go wrong? So Paul is knowing what they're facing, knowing what we're facing, and he prays. He prays for them. And he prays that God would give them knowledge and wisdom and understanding and power so that, and here's his desire for the church, so that they would walk a walk worthy of their calling in Christ. So the question that we want to answer is, okay, what wisdom, what understanding, what knowledge, what power is he talking about? And how do we get it? We get our first clue in the last two verses that Jim covered last week, which were Colossians 1, 13 and 14, which says this: He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of the beloved Son. The Son. The Son has everything to do with the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding that Paul is praying for. And Paul's going to say it a little more directly. He doesn't say it real directly here, but he's going to say it more directly in chapter 2, where he says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then I think this is kind of where Paul, and you'll see if you're familiar with Paul's letters, this will happen to him from time to time, and I can completely relate to him, where he just gets overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit in what he is communicating to the church. Right? God is speaking. Paul's just the messenger, and the Spirit of God is saying, listen, I want you to come with me up a mountain. I want to take you on a hike. There's something I need to show you. I want to take you on a climb. I want to show you true reality. Let me show you Jesus Christ, who is your life. And I'm going to read these verses from 15 through 20. And I want you to hear the passion in Paul's voice. And this is Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. He is. He is. Right? We said in the beginning that at Reston Bible Church, our purpose for existing is to know Jesus Christ and to make him known. And how many times can we read past a set of verses like that in Scripture and just kind of blow right past it? Paul is saying, come up here for a minute and look at Christ. Know him. Know who he is. He kind of rapid fire stacks one truth about Jesus on top of another in such a way that it kind of makes your mind spin. And as we stand on that summit, right, on the rock who is Christ, what we need to do is really pause. We need to pause, and we need to take in, we need to meditate on and breathe in the scenery. We really need to soak in who he is. In the very first verse, 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Or as in Hebrews 1:3 puts it, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the very first step up the mountain is to understand that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the exact image or imprint of God's nature. And then he's the firstborn of all creation. Now that's a difficult one, made more difficult by the limitations of our English language and translation. What does he mean by that? The firstborn of all creation. Well, the word there, prototokos, could mean firstborn as in birth order. But as we find a lot of times, the words have, in the original languages, have various meanings. And in Greek, it can also mean the beginning. It can mean the source, surpassing all others. It can be used to denote the rights of the heir, the firstborn son, heir of all things that belong to a father. The rabbis in that time period, the Second Temple period, we call it, used the word prototokos to talk about the coming Messiah. So he's God, and he is the prototokos, meaning he is the pre-existent one before creation, the rightful heir of all that is the Father's, and the unequaled one. That's all captured in that one little term. And Paul makes it clear, right, that if you're asking the question, did he mean birth order there? Is he saying that Jesus was created? He answers the question immediately in the next verse. He says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So nothing in creation is before him or above him, because he created all things. And Paul doesn't, you know, he doesn't leave anything to misunderstanding when he says all things. He lists them out. All things on earth, all things in heaven, the stuff you can see, the stuff you can't see. And oh, by the way, you Colossians who are thinking about this whole angel worship thing, any authorities, any dominions, any rulers, any powers that exist in the heavenly realm, any hierarchy of angels that might exist, any different kinds of angels that might exist, all of that was created by Jesus and for him. In Hebrews, we learn that these spiritual fellow creatures of ours were created to serve Christ and the church, not to be worshipped, not as mediators between God and man. Paul leaves nothing to misunderstanding. He's saying, come up a little bit higher. I need you to understand something. I need you to see something up here. Jesus is God. He's above creation. He's the heir of creation. He's the source of all creation. And all of it was created for him and for his glory. In verse 17, he repeats that, and he is before all things. Just in case you were wondering, let me just reiterate, he's before everything. And in him, all things hold together. So not only is he the preeminent source of all creation, but he is also the force that holds all of creation together. He is the outside, he's the outside force that's required by the law of entropy if we're going to have order, right? The law of entropy is a system will tend to move from a state of order to disorder unless acted on by an outside force or unless without an input of energy. Well, Jesus is the input of energy. He's the outside force that holds the universe together. And if you don't understand what that law means, if you're a parent, I suggest you go home, make your child's room, clean it up really nicely. Then don't go back in there until the same time next week and see what happened, right? That's the law of entropy. Things will go from a state of order to disorder unless acted on by an outside force. Or if you don't have children, try with your garden, your landscaping. Get everything just so in the springtime. Make it beautiful. No weeds, all set. But then don't do anything to it until the fall and see what you get. Things will move from a state of order to disorder unless there is an input of energy. Jesus is that. If we stop and we begin to look at the created universe and look at the intricacy and the exactness, it testifies to who he is. It testifies to who he is. Whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we're willing to recognize it or not, we live in a Christocentric universe. That's what Paul is saying here. Does that make your mind spin a little bit? That there is a being that walked this earth among us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is all of this? It makes my head spin a little bit, I'd be honest with you. Climbing, going, you know, that the story I told you about climbing up the mountain in Brazil. I had a friend, another pastor, the pastor's in the area here, who went with me one time, and I took him on the hike. And as we broke through out of the forest and out onto that cliff's edge, I suddenly realized that he has a fear of heights when I turned around and saw him hugging a tree behind me. Terrified, right? Makes your head spin. And it's not just normal fear of heights, like vertigo kind of a fear of heights. That's what Paul, I think, is trying to get across to us here. I think he wants us to be as awestruck at who Christ is as he is. My oldest son, when he was a little guy, we were out for a family hike, walking through the woods. The sun is shining, you know, Northern Virginia, along a creek. The sun's kind of coming down, playing off the leaves. It's just beautiful. One of those days where the air sort of feels like silk. You know, it's like everything about it is just perfect. But everyone's just kind of hiking along through there. And suddenly my son, and I'm 5 or 6 years old maybe, throws his arms out and he says, "Stop." He looks around at everybody and he says, "This is beautiful. We should pray. We should pray." And that, guys, that's what Paul is trying, that's where he wants to take us here. That's where he's trying to take us here. He wants us to say, "Everybody, stop. Stop the confusion. Stop with the angel worship and the rituals and quit it. This is beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. We should pray." And I think too often we don't. We just keep walking. In verse 18, Paul is going to make an important transition. Not only is Jesus the exact image of the invisible God, the preeminent heir, the source, the sustainer of original creation, but check this out. Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So the first several verses that we went through talked about Jesus as preeminent over original creation. But in this one verse, Paul takes us up to even a higher plane. And he says, Jesus is preeminent over new creation as well. And you're like, what is new creation? What are you talking about? Well, as a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets, Jesus Christ took the lead, passed through death, was resurrected by the power of God on the third day, opened a door, parted the seas, so to speak, for a new exodus, a greater exodus that the old exodus that we read about in the Old Testament was just a shadow of, an exodus out of slavery, not to Egypt, but an exodus out of slavery to sin and out of fear of death. An exodus not just for the people, the ethnic people of Israel, but an exodus that would be available to the whole world, to all of the nations. How was he able to do this? How was Jesus Christ able to do this? That, you know, you wonder, I don't understand. And Paul doesn't even let us. He knows the questions we're going to ask. Of course, he answers them before we ask them. In verse 19, he says, listen, he was able to do this because in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in Christ, all the fullness, and the fullness there means all of God's divine powers and attributes, dwell. And dwell there means dwell permanently. It wasn't a temporary type of dwelling. So all of the divine attributes and power of God dwells permanently in the person of Jesus Christ. And this pleased the Father. This was his plan. His desire was that the fullness, his fullness, would dwell in Christ, and that by his sacrifice, all things, the all things that Paul just went through and mentioned, would no longer be alienated from him, but would be reconciled to him. Right? There's that term, all things, again, that we saw in verse 16. It means reconciling all things that were created, the things seen and the things unseen, to the Father. So let's just review. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the exact image of the invisible God made visible. He's the pre-existent source and sustainer of all creation, physical and spiritual. He is the source and the sustainer of the new creation. He's the champion over sin and death. He's the reconciler. He's the great high priest. He's also the sacrifice that would bring peace. As he talks about himself in the book of Revelation, he says, "I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world." Church, We need to pray, God, don't let us ever forget who he is. Help us to see Jesus for who he is. Okay, so now we're up here, we're on the summit, we're on the rock. We have some time to reflect, to think. Get a glass of water, let our legs rest a little bit, because this is where it's going to get more personal and even more mind-blowing than it already has been. The question here is, why is it so important that we really know intimately who he is? Is the idea that we would just have this intellectual assent to a set of teachings, a series of facts about the person of Jesus Christ? Was that the point? Was that what Paul was getting at here? I don't think so. This Jesus, whose power and glory and majesty is so far beyond what our little minds can comprehend completely and grasp, he came for us. He came for you. He came for me. In verse 21, we read this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we were alienated from God, not just because of things that we did. We were born alienated from God. We were born with a rebellious nature, and then we confirmed that rebellious nature by our rebellious acts. If we read in verse 21, it says, you were hostile in mind. You were hostile in mind, and then you were doing evil deeds. So we were living out that hostility towards God. And that word alienated there means to belong to another. So it wasn't even just that we were alienated or apart from God. We actually belonged to the prince of the kingdom of darkness. We're God's enemies. And Paul says here, that's not true of you anymore. Ownership has been transferred. Right? And this Jesus, he reconciled us to God by facing death on our behalf and defeating it. By taking on our rebelliousness, taking on the due penalty for our rejection of God, and then offering us peace with God through faith, through belief, through trusting in him. And if you pause for a second, you think about that. Up to now, absolutely everything that we've read here, absolutely everything that Paul has said is everything that Jesus does. You don't see anything in about what we do. This is all his work. This is all his work. How can we possibly attain to that knowledge, that wisdom, that understanding, that power that are in Christ? Right? So that we can be presented by him as holy and blameless and above reproach. Paul tells us, not with a list of things that we need to do. Well, if you go to church and you read your Bible and you do these other list of things and keep these rites and rituals and festivals, he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, stable and steadfast faith in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. Believe. Put your faith and your hope in what you know and understand about who Jesus is. Right? Paul later on is going to exhort us for this very reason. He's in chapter 3, he's going to say, set your mind on things above. Seek the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Because if my eyes and my mind and my heart are not filled with the knowledge and understanding of who he is, pay attention to this, this is really important. If they're not filled with the knowledge of who he is, then I will be vulnerable to the confusion that reigns in the world around me. Or I will elevate myself or my cultural traditions or my preferences to a place that they cannot occupy. Right? And I might still cling to the vestiges of my Christianity. I might still show up at church. I might still read my Bible. But I will begin, and here's the shift, and it's subtle. I will begin to view God's Word and the Christian faith through the lens of the culture, the philosophies, the plausible arguments, or my personal preferences and traditions, rather than looking at all of those things through the lens of Scripture. It's a subtle difference. It's a subtle difference. But if I do that, I'm going to end up stepping on the fire ants. I'm going to end up stepping on the bullet ants and ruining my week, right? Or worse, I'm going to end up wandering into the cave of bats and the guano, or just getting tired and giving up, or getting lost along the trail. We need to look at all of those things through the person of Jesus Christ. We need to look at the philosophies, the plausible arguments, my cultural preferences, my background. All of those things need to be passed through the filter, the lens of who he is, of who he is. Now, I know as mind-blowing as all of this is, and I think it's pretty mind-blowing, there is something even bigger coming. It sounds like a Ginsu knife commercial, but that's not all. There's more. We talked about knowledge, we talked about wisdom, we talked about understanding, but we never talked about power. And Paul prayed for that. The power that allows us to continue steadfast in the faith and the hope of the gospel. So in essence, essentially, this message is a cliffhanger, which I thought was appropriate. How do we find the power to live that life of love that is characterized as by patience, endurance, and joy? How do we do that? And I don't want to get ahead of myself. I don't want to spoil Jim's message for next week. So we're going to leave it there, kind of sitting on the summit, looking back down into that valley of confusion where we came from, and giving thanks to God for who Jesus is. But we need to ask a question, as we should at the end of any time that we sit under the Word, is how does this apply to my life? How do I apply this? What are the three steps? Well, I got to tell you, I don't have three steps, and I'm sorry for that. But I will ask you a question. How many of you here have ever climbed Old Rag Mountain? A good number of you. The first service, there were even more. If you haven't, you should try it. It's fantastic. I have climbed Old Rag Mountain. I have a picture of it here, I think. I have climbed Old Rag Mountain in all four seasons. I've climbed Old Rag Mountain in the fog, on sunny days, when there was snow on the ground. I've climbed Old Rag Mountain by myself. I've done it with just one other person. I've done it in a big group, right? I thought I had been there, done that. Like, I understood the experience of climbing up Old Rag Mountain and standing on the summit. And then one of my sons and one of my nephews got the brilliant idea that it would be awesome to climb Old Rag Mountain in the middle of the night and watch the sunrise from the summit. And so the moms in the family were like, yeah, no. And so I said, well, what if I go? Would that be all right? And they said, that's good. So I ended up going on this little excursion. So 2 o'clock in the morning, off we go. And it was awesome. It was a little spooky, I got to tell you, because you could only see like right in front of your feet with your headlamp. But it was awesome. And sitting on the summit and watching the sunrise was fantastic. I mean, it was an experience that I wouldn't trade. But then I thought, you know, okay, now I've done it all. No more climbing Old Rag Mountain. I got to tell you, it was, I don't know, weeks, if that, before the boys were like, hey, when are we going to do Old Rag Mountain again? When are we going to go again? So I don't have three steps for you this morning, because if you've ever climbed up a mountain, you know that the reward for reaching the summit is reaching the summit, right? That is the reward. The application of the reward is to sit down, it's to breathe it in, is to watch the sun rise or the sun set, right? To worship, to pray, to give thanks to God for the beauty. So the application for us in this, in the mountain that is the rock, that Jesus Christ, is that we should remind ourselves daily of who Jesus is. We need to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to climb that mountain by ourselves. We need to climb it with a friend. We need to climb that mountain with our kids, with our spouse. We need to write it down. We need to read it. We need to sing it. And if, you know, you don't have to climb Old Rag Mountain every time. You don't have to climb this mountain in Colossians every time, because you know what? You can climb the mountain that is Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, in Ephesians and in Psalms and in the Gospels, and on it goes. And it won't be easy. It won't be easy, because the prince of the kingdom of darkness, while he might not be your owner anymore, praise God, he does want to keep you confused and ineffective if he can possibly do that. And Jesus says that there is going to be opposition. You will be maybe persecuted, maybe mocked, maybe canceled. All of those things are real possibilities. But I will tell you this, that Jesus said, listen, in Matthew 5, hey, if that happens to you, you should rejoice, actually, because great is your reward in heaven. Because that's the way, you're in good company. That's the way they treated the prophets before you, and that's the way they treated me, Jesus said. So the preeminent one, Jesus Christ, the source and sustainer of all creation, the heir of the kingdom of heaven, the ruler over everything in heaven and on earth, Savior, peacemaker, redeemer, risen Lord, there is not, has never been, and never will be one who is greater. That is who he is. And he has set his affections on you. And he set his affections on you. This Jesus who loves you, who gave himself for you, who offers you forgiveness of your sins, life that never ends, rest for your soul. And if you're here or you're watching and you don't know him, and you're listening to the things that we just went through and you're going, wow, I don't think I know that Jesus, and I want to. Jesus says very simply, believe. Believe in me, and you'll be saved. Believe in me, and I will transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and into my kingdom. Believe. And I would say to you the same thing and plead with you. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, because you are missing life the way that it was intended to be. Now to the church, Jesus says, don't forget me. Don't lose your focus on me. In Revelation, and Jesus in Revelation was talking to the church, not to unbelievers. He said, hey, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. So church, I say to us, we cannot forget who he is. Amen? Why don't you bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord. Father, may we as a church never forget who Jesus is. God, may we be filled with awe every moment of every day. God, take us back to the mountain. Take us back to the mountain. Show us true reality. Pull us up out of our valley of confusion and plausible arguments and philosophies. God, help us to see Jesus and who he is. God, we put our church and our lives in your hands and ask, Father, that you would be glorified in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.